First things first, I want to encourage y'all to continue to put questions in the box. We came up maybe a little bit short this time, but like Mike said, a couple of them may require just a little extra time. They gave me the easy one, so you know they knew who I was. I'm only kidding. This is a great question, actually. It's an important question, but you know, when we get plenty of questions, we have a chance to maybe get ahead on a couple of months so that we know what we're doing down the line. So any questions that you have, feel free to put those in, and we'll deal with those. My question for this evening, it says in Genesis, it says that God created the heavens and the earth. And that comes from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Was that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, or all of them? Well, let's go to John chapter 1, and I'll get to that one in a minute. Genesis chapter 1, and just notice what the text actually says. Genesis chapter 1 reads like this: In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we could continue on and read a lot more about that creation process, but it simply states, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This word here, God, occurs, believe it or not, 33 times in Genesis chapter 1 by itself. It's from the Hebrew word Elohim, and it is plural. Elohim is plural. So let's bear that in mind as we begin to answer this question. Now, if you stop and look at the question again, was that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, or all of them? The short answer is all of them. We could end with that right now, but it really doesn't answer the question maybe sufficiently for the one who was asking the question. And maybe if you had not thought about it yourself. But Genesis chapter 1 does not expressly say that, quote, God the Father and the God the Spirit are both clearly, does not say that, but they are both seen in here when it says, in the beginning was the Word, beginning was, well, I'm just backing up all over myself, I'm sorry. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because if you notice there that the Holy Spirit later on, it would be said, would be what? Hovering over all. Okay, so it doesn't expressly say, but the Holy Spirit and God the Father are both clearly seen. But we're going to need to go maybe to another text to help us out to see if whether or not this involved both the Word, the Son, as well. So let's go over to John chapter 1. And notice how it opens up. It opens up with the exact same terminology, in the beginning. And I think that's really key right there. But notice, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now listen carefully to verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Now, how do we know when we're talking about this that we're not just talking here about the idea of God the Father? Well, let's go on down to verse 14. And the Word, now remember back up to verse 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. So we're getting some definition here. He was in the beginning with God. Now notice, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So just from the text itself, we learn very quickly when we're talking about the Word and we're talking about the Son, that is, when, if you will, how do I say this, Jesus as the incarnate Word was an integral part of creation. In fact, going back to what it says here, very clearly, nothing that was made without Him. Everything, absolutely, literally everything that was created, a created aspect, that which was part of creation, Jesus was instrumental in. Now, we want to take on a little bit more. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. And I want us to notice something there. Beginning in verse 15, verse 1, and he, talking about the Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, listen, over all creation. Now, again, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The idea here, the word consist here, literally means to be bound together, held together. So you look at this and we realize very quickly that Jesus, as the Word, and I keep wanting to emphasize that, as the Word was integral, was absolutely essential to creation here. And it says all things were created through, or King James Version, by him and for him. So he was the instrument, if you will, and I've always thought about it this way, and you can kind of wrestle with this and make your own take on it, if you will. But I've always thought about it like this. Think about Jesus as the pipeline, the conduit, through which the Father created all things. It says through him or by him. He is that avenue, just like he is the avenue by which we can obtain salvation. You know, he himself would state that very plainly, very clearly, that there was no other way to get to the Father except through him. But let's go on and add another couple of verses in here to answer this question. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. And we'll back up to verse 5 and keep a sentence together. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, and that doesn't mean, by the way, that Paul was acknowledging these false gods. He was acknowledging that people have false gods, false lords. He says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Again, there's that concept of through him are all things. All things are literally created by him and for him. Then finally, we'll look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I think I picked up the wrong verse there. Let me back up. I apologize for that. Yes, thank you. I appreciate that, Mike. I'm sorry. I picked up the wrong thing. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Worlds. In other words, through Christ, God the Father created the worlds that we have, or by him he created the worlds. as the Word. And you stop and think about that for just a moment. This takes us back to Genesis chapter 1. It's an amazing thought that we have, or at least it has always been to me, the idea that God spoke the world into existence. That just amazes me. And God said, and He doesn't just say that one time, that's for all 6 days of creation. And God said, and it was so.
Your attention to Proverbs chapter 16. This was not a submitted question, but was more of an oral question that was discussed. And so we said, we'll just deal with it. But Proverbs 16:1 is interesting in the sense that as you look at it, there are different ways in which it is translated and seemingly significantly different ways. And so kind of the question is, what does the verse say? And then once you know what it says, what does it mean? And those are interesting questions to me, and certainly ones that deserve some thought. I think it's important to remember a passage such as 2 Timothy 3:16, remembering that the Word of God is breathed out, stopping and remembering that a whole nother study. But that God expressed His Word to man word for word. He didn't just give man a thought and said, you go try to communicate that to the people. He was involved with the prophets in bringing forth a precise message. Now, a translator then has an interesting job to be able to take from one language to another and accurately translate, accurately deal with, well, what did God say? What was meant by the things that are written? And certainly we always strive for a word-for-word translation. That's what we're trying to get to. But the simple fact is, if you've ever dealt with languages, that's not always possible. So we're striving. We want to communicate exactly what God said, but we have to do it in that language. And so whether you're going English to Spanish, or you're going Greek to English, or Hebrew to English, that's a great challenge to express the words that God gave and give them to us. And so that's what you're trying to do when you look at a translation. So, Nate, if you'll go one more slide forward, here's where the question develops. The King James is probably the most different out of the main translations we would use. And it says, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And so as you look at that statement, it really combines the two ideas, the preparations of the heart and the answer of the tongue, both of these things being from the Lord. Well, you go into the New King James Version, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the Lord is from the answer of the heart, or tongue is from the Lord. And so you scratch your head a little bit and say, those seem to be very different statements. Now you have a contrasting statement in the middle here, that it's not all of these things belong to the Lord, but one belongs to man and one belongs to the Lord. And so that seems quite a different statement. And then also very somewhat similar to the American Standard, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from Jehovah. I'm going to suggest to you just off the bat, the American Standard is most seemingly the most accurate in its translation, its representation of what's being said there. Though I think I understand what the King James Version was going for, and I believe fits the context of what's being expressed, particularly in Proverbs 16, verse 1 through 10. And ultimately, it all boils down to that very fact. Everything is of God. Everything is in ruled or in charge by Him, and it's man's duty to submit to Him. When you look at the words, and I am no, we didn't even touch Hebrew really when we went through Memphis. So Hebrew is certainly not a scholarship of mine. But as I tried to look at those words, if you took them very literally, it's really only about 4 or 5 words. People or man. arranges or plans the mental disposition of man. So there's your first two words. Man arranges his heart, his feelings, his will. Man arranges will or heart. It goes on, it says, Jehovah, that self-existent, eternal one, replies or answers tongue or speech. That's where I say there's your challenge. You take those, six words. You take them out of Hebrew, six words, and you try to put them into English, and maybe they don't mean a whole lot. But I think we see that the idea that here is man, and he's given free will to express his thoughts, his minds, his attention. What do you do with the second part? Here's Jehovah who answers. Jehovah answers. Now, I think that last word then is somewhat where the question lies. Jehovah answers tongue. Well, what does it mean? Now, you got the idea Jehovah is going to give the final word. God's going to give the final answer. This is Ryan Smithy. I do think there's an interesting possibility there of that idea of tongue even being a babbler. So man sets his heart, man sets his will, but Jehovah's going to give answer to the one who speaks. And so you give an account for the things that you say or do. And so ultimately, what's being expressed here, I'm not even going to give it necessarily credit. There is a version that says, we humans make plans, but the Lord has the final word. That's not a bad representation there, but again, it's not one that I would use for your study, so I'll leave it alone. But that very idea there, the idea that man purposes, but God has the final say. I want to just deal with that for a little bit. And the idea here that what the Proverbs writer is telling us is the wise man is always going to include God in his will. And so as we make our plans, as we make our purposes, we need to remember that it is God who is in control and align ourselves with him. I think that fits when you look at Proverbs 16 and verse 3. Commit your works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. I need to seek his will. If I'm following him, those are plans that are going to succeed. Those are plans that are going to be pleasing unto God. And you have the bookends. I think I said verse 10 earlier, but really verse 9 is this section. It could be the proverb writer is bookending these whole thoughts together. In verse 9, he says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Ultimately, a very similar idea there. And God is the one who is in control. God is the one who ultimately is going to control outcomes. I want to look at a few examples that I think might fit. Turn over for just a moment. Proverbs 19 and verse 21. Proverbs 19 and verse 21 tells us that there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. You may have many ideas. You may have many wishes. You may have many desires. But ultimately, it's God's will that's going to stand. Man is foolish oftentimes in making plans and preparations and setting forth his will. And there is a sense in which God can sit back and laugh. This tiny creature that I made, he's going to tell me how things are going to be. In fact, we see that, if you'll turn over for a moment, into Psalm chapter 2. Here specifically of the wicked, but think about Psalm 2, and about verse 1 through 5. But the psalmist asks the question, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine great things? They set themselves up. These are the great things we're going to do, and they're fighting against God's people. But verse 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us, we're going to conquer, we're going to do all of this great things. What's God's answer? Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. They can speak great and swelling things, but they're not the ones that are in control. It is God. We see that throughout the Scriptures. Think about Luke 12, verse 13 through 21. The rich fool. What do you have? Bumper crop. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. I'm going to do all of these great things. And in verse 20, God says, "Thou fool, this night your life will be required of thee." So all that you thought you were going to do, all of it's going to come to naught because you forgot God in your planning. Add in with that James chapter 4. James chapter 4 is a great reminder to us that even in good things, we still need to remember God and His will. James 4, and begin there in verse 13. "Go to now, you that say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city, we'll continue there a year, we'll buy and sell and get gain." Nothing in that is necessarily wrong. You can go and you can conduct your life. You can go and you can conduct your business. But here's the foolishness, verse 14, "Whereas you know not what shall be on tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanishes away. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." And so you've made plans of great preparation. You've made plans of what you think are lasting or standing. But you forgot God. You forgot the uncertainties of life. And so by leaving Him out of your plans, you have acted foolishly and set yourself for failure. A great example will be my last one, would be the Apostle Paul. He was good at setting this idea of, here are my plans, here is my will, but it's all got to be according to the will and the plan of God. So 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 19, as Paul is first communicating to the church at Corinth, he has a desire, he has a will to come to see them at Corinth. He says, and again, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19, "I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up by the power." I want to come and be with the church there at Corinth. I want to deal with these problems that you're dealing with here in this first book. As he's closing in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 7, he says, I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. And so if it's His will, at a later time, I hope to be able to spend some time with you. Well, he's going to have to some degree answer to that as he's writing back to them in 2 Corinthians. Because here Paul wrote this great letter to us and he says, I'm coming to see you and we're going to deal with these problems. And where is he? Hasn't been here. Well, they forgot the whole idea of according to the will of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians, he begins to explain to them, do you know of the trouble that befell us in Asia? Even despairing of our lives, we haven't been able to come unto you as yet. And so in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 15 and 16, he says, in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you to come into Macedonia, to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and be brought on my way toward Judea. That's what I was minded to do. It's what I wanted to do. And those statements drop down two more verses, verse 17 and 18. He says, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is true, our word to you is not yes and no. Paul simply reminding them, in all things I was acting according to the will of God. It was my purpose, it was my plan, but ultimately it was always, if the Lord will, I'll do this or I'll do that. If it works out, I'm glad we can continue in that work of the Lord. If it doesn't, I'll shift and I'll keep working in the Lord in the areas that I can. So bring all of that back. There's my long-winded answer to Proverbs 16, verse 1. Ultimately, I think they're all expressing a very similar idea. God is in control, but that's what he's pointing out to us. It's the plans of the heart, yes. You can make your plans, you can make your preparations, but don't forget the final answer. He who speaks last, that is Jehovah. That is God. And so he was in control and continues to be in control of all things. And I think, I think if you look at the language, probably the American Standard there gets you closest, but you can understand it in all of those translations. Ultimately, the same things reminding us God is in control. And that's what is being expressed to us. So hopefully that helps to a degree.
Appreciate Ryan and Royce and the preparation that they put into their work. I have, does God approve of the death penalty? When I consider this and have thought about it and have been asked about it and have looked at it from time to time, you say to yourself, well, of course. And then you read and you study and be like, well, I don't know. Well, when I consider this, I think about the consistency of Jehovah. And it's interesting that Brother Royce answered the question that he did, going to Genesis 1, verse 1, John 1, and how God created life. And when God created life, he wanted men to live. Jesus would say the abundant life. And then Brother Ryan, and we haven't talked about any of these as relates to the death penalty, talks about how God has the final word. When it comes to the death penalty, both of those are important. Both of them need to be considered. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, what is the death penalty? You always want to have a working definition or idea. And so, of course, the death penalty is the state-sanctioned punishment of executing an individual for a specific crime. It is the state-sanctioned punishment of executing an individual for a specific crime. Now, if you notice in the definition, state sanctioned, that's important. The death penalty is formally called in a definition that I believe is very substantial and necessary, judicial homicide. We understand that there are different methods of execution or the punishment of an evildoer. Some of the methods that we've seen over the years, electrocution, the gas chamber, hangings, firing squads, and lethal injections. Those are some of the methods of execution. Some of the biblical methods of execution, which I thought was pretty interesting, stoning. From the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verses 32 to 36, that man was just out there. Now, I use the word just, but no disrespect to God when I use the word just there. That man was just out there picking up sticks, but he was picking up sticks on the what? Sabbath day. All right, so that's why I said no disrespect. The very fact that God said, this is the day of rest, keep it holy, he meant it. But this man here was imprisoned until Moses came back with word. God said, kill him. And that's what happened. Why? Because this man committed a crime against God that required death penalty. He should die. And God said that. Another one, Joshua chapter 7, verse 25, you have Achan who took of the accursed thing. And the Bible teaches us that he was to be stoned and burned. But not just him, but his family and all of his possessions. So that's interesting. Not only did he receive the death penalty, but his family did. Even his animals. Number three, you have an eye for an eye. Turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. And there's a reason why I'm going in the sequence that I'm going in. But in Exodus chapter 21, starting at verse number 12, of course, this is after God brought the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. He's given Moses the law, and Moses was going to go back down and give them the law, sanction the people, Exodus 24, verse number 8. And so God is talking to Moshe and giving him the law right now. And so in Exodus 21, starting in verse number 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, meaning if it wasn't premeditated, but God delivered him into his hands, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. And God will later on talk about these six places of refuge, cities of refuge. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So he goes to the altar. He's asking for mercy. God says he gets no mercy. He needs to die. He needs to die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. You go on and on and on, and you see these things, and it is obvious that God himself said the death penalty is sanctioned by me. Drop down to verse 20. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. The King James renders his price, his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to what the woman's husband imposes on him. So here, the death penalty is not imposed, but whatever that husband wants to do to that man, he can do that, but not the death penalty. Look at verse number 23. But if any harm follows, then you shall give, notice this, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. God says he's going to get what he deserves. Y'all out there fighting, a woman gets hurt, you're going to get what you're going to get. Now, it's interesting that God does sanction corporal punishment. That's another way of saying it. He sanctions corporal punishment. But why? Because God has always been, Genesis 45, verses 5 through 7, a preserver of life. And this is why when we think about killing human beings or killing babies, basically, what you're doing is killing someone who is made in the what? That's right. And so there's your crime right there. But also in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, there's another biblical method of execution, and that is hanging on a tree. Paul, by inspiration in Galatians 3, would say the cross. And so criminals would be hung on a tree. They would be nailed to the tree. All right, so when we think about the first time corporal punishment, i.e. death penalty, was instituted, go to the book of Genesis chapter 9. We come right off the cusp of the flood. We have Noah coming out of the ark. And now God is telling his people, Noah, to be fruitful and multiply. In Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, God has always been a preserver of life, a preserver of life. Surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand that, listen to this, of every beast I will require it, and from every hand of man. from what I gather and my understanding, if a beast killed a human being, that beast was put to death. That's what I gather. Could be wrong. If a man killed a human being, that man was put to death. Notice what he says. I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. So here, right off of the right, Noah coming out of the ark. Now he's going, receiving instruction from God. And now God is telling him, this is what I require now. This is what I require. So who has the authority to administer the death penalty, i.e. corporal punishment? Romans 13, turn your Bibles there. Now, you notice we are traveling from the Mosaic system, Exodus 21. We went back to the patriarchal system, Genesis chapter 9. Now to the Christian dispensation, Romans 13. The scriptures cannot be broken. God does not change. When it comes to life, when it comes to morality, when it comes to the sanctity of life, God has not changed. Covenants change, but those moral standards, they never change. God has always wanted man to make sure that he upheld life, because God himself is life. In Romans 13, 1 through 5, notice the figure of speech that Paul by inspiration uses, and that is sword. Look at verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You notice God has the final say. God has the final word. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So if a man kills another man, he's bringing judgment upon himself. If the law actually does what they are supposed to do according to the one that has the final say, God, he brought that upon himself. He brought that upon himself. Notice what he says, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is, notice, God's minister to you for good. I find it interesting that in the book of Jeremiah, we find Nebuchadnezzar, who was God's minister. God's minister. And God used Nebuchadnezzar to come in and besiege his people, kill some of his own people, punishing them. And God himself sanctioned that. He sanctioned that. Why? Because they were idolaters. They were murderers. They did everything that was under the sun. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not, here it is, bear the sword in vain. When you think of the sword, it's an instrument of death. It is designed to kill. It is designed to cut away. Cut away what? Cut away, in this particular case, the life of an evildoer. And so this is a figure of speech used in the hands of governing authorities to cut away evildoers. Verse 5. The end of verse 4, I'm sorry. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Remember in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 19, how the Bible demonstrates to the Christian that we are not supposed to avenge ourselves, but make room for God. For God will be the one that will be doing the avenging. So why is corporal punishment necessary? Why is the death penalty necessary? Because it's designed to avenge the family of the person that was murdered. And really, when you think of the death penalty in the Bible, it was because life was taken. Because life was taken for the most part. So in verse number 5, therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. There's another passage I want us to consider. Remember, this is a symbol of death. Why the death penalty? Because God was punishing the evildoer. Romans 13 and verse number 4. But notice, First Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. As we come to a close on some of this. First Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We come across the function and the position of kings and governors. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him. Why? For the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so here we see that governors, kings, they had authority. They still have authority even today. And so when we think about Ecclesiastes 8 and verse number 4, that's an interesting passage. Let's look at that real quick. And then we're going to travel to 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 11 through 16. In Ecclesiastes 8 and verse number 4, there is power in the words of kings. There's power in the words of kings. We don't live under that type of system. Can you imagine living under that type of system where if you did something and the king did not like it, Ryan, put him to death now. At his word. Praise God for a judicial system, huh? And Ecclesiastes 8 and verse number 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Now look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 11 through 16, as we illustrate this from divine inspiration. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse number 4, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 11 through 16. You remember when Saul wanted to die and he actually was already dying because of a sword. And then there was this man that actually was trying to take the credit for putting him to death. Y'all remember reading that? And when we consider David's response to him in verse number 11, therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his sons, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, he comes, he takes credit for killing Saul, killing King, thinking that he did some great thing. David was probably going to do something great for him. And David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. So David said to him, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. Corporal punishment. Death penalty. You think David did that without the sanctioning of God? I doubt it. Here, this man actually lied. He lied about killing a man, killing a king. And David says, you're going to pay for this. Now, notice the eternal ramifications of the thought process of this man and the results of his thinking and actions. Verse 16. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. When a person admits to killing another person, and now in our judicial system, they are being tried. By admission, they could be put to death, just by admission. But what if this person has to be proven to be a murderer by a shadow of a reasonable doubt? Did God ever deal with anything like that in the old covenant? Yes, he did. We understand, according to Ecclesiastes 8 and verse number 11, take notice of that. And then from there, we'll take some final thoughts from Deuteronomy chapter 13. Notice Ecclesiastes 8 verse number 11. And I truly believe this is the problem that we have in our country and been having it for a long time, not anything just now. But in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse number 11, here the Bible says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Friends, that's the problem right there. And so when you got a person on death row for 25, 30 years, no wonder people commit crimes and they really don't care about killing another person. They'll say, I'll just go to jail for a while. It doesn't really matter. But what if you have to prove someone to be a murderer? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13 from a principle perspective. And the reason why I say a principle, and principles do bind, that's a hermeneutical point. Principles do bind. So here you got a brother or someone who is a member of Israel, and they're enticing their brethren to go worship other gods whom they do not know, because God is the one true God. And so what did God do through Moses? He gave him a system by which you can come to truth. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 14 through verse number 16, for time's sake, he says, then you shall inquire, search out, ask diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. Here, God's saying, just a member of Israel trying to get other Israelites to go and worship other gods, and you find that to be true, death penalty. Well, hold on. So does God approve of the death penalty? I said all that to say yes. But the problem is when you have corrupt men who are not going and finding all of the information and the evidence and doing the proper investigation. I was talking to my son-in-law last night. We was talking about this, Anthony, and I said, it's a shame that people were not being upright, especially in the past, where now, because of DNA, we got people who have been on death row for 25, 30 years, and now they're exonerated. But one thing about God, he knows all the information all the time, and nothing will ever get by him. But with us, we better do our homework. Before you put someone to death, you better know what you're doing. Before you draw that weapon, you kill someone, you better know what you're doing. Because if you don't, the law is the last thing you need to worry about. You're going to stand before God and give an answer of taking a life. That's what I have for tonight. Yes. Yes.
You brought up Genesis 9:5-6, but you also brought up, I thought you said Genesis 25.
Was it 25? Yeah. Was it with,
That was the first one on Jehovah being a
preserver. The 25:46.
It's Genesis 45. It's Genesis 45. Genesis 45. And verse number 5. So, any other comments, questions? Who has a closing prayer? Zach, you have closing prayer? Yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say, God can approve of the death penalty without there being a contradiction. Because God hates hands that shed innocent.
That's right.
And so, we know that there's a difference between murder and killing.
That's right. That's right.
Killing is simply the taking of life.
That's right. That's a great point. Anyone else? Yes.
Well, I have a closing prayer. I'm sorry.
Who do?
I have a closing prayer.
Oh, you do? Okay. Anyone else? Brother Royce.
I just like to make a real quick comment. Appreciate the good questions and answers that were delivered and the answers that were given. As far as the death penalty is concerned, I've always maintained, this is me personally, certainly wouldn't bind this on anybody, but I would personally have a very difficult time sitting on a jury where I knew a death penalty could be given. Not that I disagree with that. I believe it should be. I would just be very careful. I would be, personally, I would not want to sit on a jury and then give out a death penalty and then end up being wrong about it because now I've taken an innocent life or at least had a hand in taking an innocent life. So we want to always be very, very careful. Appreciate the good thing. As far as take at the mouth of two or three witnesses, we always need to make sure that the person that is actually being accused of something is guilty of it before we jump to a conclusion. And that's what Mike's point was. Be careful how quickly we do something.